of us who are over the age of 35 probably remember where we were on September 11th, 2001. I was at the time working in the airline industry, and it was a very dramatic thing that happened. They essentially shut down the entire fleet in the United States. And if you're aware and have watched some of the footage over the years, you probably have heard the story of the two French filmmakers, brothers Gideon and Jules Naudet, who happened to be filming a documentary with the New York City firefighters. They had been sort of embedded with the firefighters for several weeks. They were following a rookie by the name of Tony as he kind of learned the ropes with the firefighters. And they were growing a little bit frustrated because there had been no fires. But they settled into firefighter life, and they were cooking meals, hanging out, playing games with these firefighters. And then one morning, it dawned bright and sunny, a Tuesday. And once again, they began to film as the firefighters went about their work. This particular morning, they were called to explore a potential gas leak at the World Trade Center. And Jules, one of the brothers, went with that particular fire engine, and he happened to be filming outside as the firefighters were discussing the protocol and what to do next. At that moment in the film, you can hear an airplane fly overhead very loud, as if it's directly over their heads. And in what has been called one of the most momentary, inspired moments of documentary filmmaking, he happens just to pan up to the two towers as the first plane strikes. And panic begins to ensue. They rush over to the towers. Meanwhile, Gideon, the other brother, is still at the station, and he too jumps into a truck as they proceed to the towers. And Gideon is filming bystanders on the way as they make their way to the towers. And he said later, as he recounted it, he had never been more afraid in his life. It was a sense of complete fear. And I watched some of those images again this week, and I have to say, it does have an emotional impact, almost a visceral response. If you live through that day, you know what I'm talking about. To see those images, it's sort of a gut punch. Those who witnessed it were shocked beyond belief. They knew they would never be the same. Something traumatic had unfolded before their very eyes that shook them to the core. And we have to imagine this was the experience of everyone living in Canaan as they hear the shocking tale of Jericho's collapse. What kind of power is this that could make the walls fall down? This isn't just an ordinary nation. This isn't just an ordinary God. The Lord has stepped in, and things will never be the same. Here in chapter 6, we reach an epical, pivotal moment in the conquest of Canaan. And as you recall from last week, the Israelites have been preparing for this, not by rolling out maps on a strategy table and going over battle formations, but by circumcising the fighting men and by observing the Passover, things that from a human standpoint seem almost silly or foolish. As you're facing your enemies, why would you do things that seemingly would immobilize your troops and force them to wait and observe worship rituals? But here in chapter 6, this will come to a crescendo, and this is really, as I say, a pivot for the chapters that follow. After this chapter, there will be several chapters that relate both victories and setbacks, both triumphs and seemingly foolish decisions that will impede them. For example, they will conquer Ai, but only after they have to deal with Achan's treachery. They will defeat other cities within Canaan, but they will also make a foolish treaty with the Gibeonites. And what we're learning step by step is that the Israelites must follow God's plan according to his protocols. That is to say, God's plan is perfect. And God is purifying and preserving his people to give them the land, both to deliver them and to judge the peoples of the land. God had promised nearly 700 years earlier to Abraham that one day the iniquity of the Amorites would be complete. And at that stage, God would step in and judge them for their sin. And now that moment has arrived. I think there's an example here that we can apply in our own thinking, and that is, it often seems like God's arc of justice moves slowly, but when it comes swiftly. And in this moment, God is now working in order to bring about his purposes. And if I could summarize what I think this passage is saying this morning in a single sentence, it would be this. Whether waiting or in victory, God's way is perfect. Whether waiting or in victory, God's way is perfect. The Israelites here are going to follow God's protocol, and they're going to follow the specific instructions they've been given. And really, I think there are two passages that stand behind this passage. That is, two passages that cast their shadows on Joshua chapter 6. And one of those passages is Deuteronomy 20. And I wanted to begin there by looking at the background as to why are they going about it as they do. If you turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 20, Moses has given very clear instructions as to how they are to take the land, how they are to deal with the cities and the inhabitants and the people of Canaan. In Deuteronomy 20, Moses gives clear instructions, and now the Israelites are in fact going to follow these instructions. Notice in Deuteronomy 20, beginning in verse 10, Moses tells them this command of the Lord: when you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword, but the women and the little ones, the livestock and everything else in the city, all its spoils, you shall take as plunder for yourselves. And you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are far from you, which are not cities of the nations there. But in the cities of the people that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes. But you shall devote them to complete destruction, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for all their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. Now, admittedly, we are dealing here with what I think are some of the most difficult passages of the Old Testament. That is, in a certain sense, God is telling Israel that they must put the population of the Canaanites to death. In fact, I plan to spend, Lord willing, more time next week talking about this idea of how do we reconcile a merciful God with these seeming commands to put men, women, and children to the sword. And so we'll, Lord willing, talk more about that. But a key element here in Deuteronomy 20 is that Moses grounds this command in the fact that the spiritual danger outweighs the physical danger. The spiritual danger outweighs the physical danger. That is, the Canaanites were idolaters to their core. And idolatry breeds every other kind of spiritual and moral disorder. And the Canaanites are thoroughly, thoroughly corrupt. It's been said that every possible sin or sexual perversion was regularly practiced by the Canaanite population. And so any tolerance of this perversion would have severe, even fatal, consequences. And so Moses provides very clear instructions. So now, coming back to Joshua 6, we encounter this city, Jericho. And Jericho sort of stands as the portal, the entry point to the city. It's the first city to be taken. And in many ways, I think it represents and it prefigures the conquest of the rest of the land. Jericho is mentioned 30 times in the book of Joshua, the most of any city. And I think this underscores its importance as really a symbol of resistance to God. The city symbolizes efforts to thwart God's plan, and God overcomes those impediments in dramatic and stunning fashion. Jericho is an interesting place. It's been said on the one hand to be the most difficult problem for conservative Bible interpreters when it comes to archaeology. And yet, on the other hand, it also, depending on how one interprets the evidence, gives clear witness to the veracity of Joshua 6. If you're able to stay this afternoon, we'll talk more about that. But Jericho is also interesting because it's perhaps one of the earliest cities for which there are human artifacts that archaeologists have been able to discover. And it's clear that sometime soon after the year 3000 BC, a fortified settlement was built here with city walls, with towers. In fact, there were two walls, and the city was occupied over time, occasionally destroyed, then reoccupied and fortified. And from a human perspective, this city looked nearly impregnable. It had two walls, a rampart wall at the top and then a fortified wall below, and it seemed at the time impossible to take. Even if you were to breach one wall, you'd have another wall. You'd be sitting ducks trying to get into the city itself. Plus, thinking about Israel, Israel has come off 40 years in the desert. They likely have none of the siege equipment that would be necessary to take this city. They don't have battering rams. They don't have siege towers or fiery arrows or other things that you might expect in order to conquer Jericho. Adding to the list is that Jericho was well watered, one of the largest and most abundant springs in the land flowed into Jericho, and so it was set up in such a way that it could last for a long time as a siege. And so, one might wonder, why doesn't Joshua and the others just sort of skirt around Jericho and keep going? The reality is, Jericho was the gateway to the land. It was situated right there west of the Jordan, where you would cross over the fords. And so it was a necessary city to take in God's plan for the conquest. Jericho was like a sentinel guarding access to the land, and it therefore had to be taken. And so let's look together here at Joshua chapter 6, and I'll really compare it or explore it in three parts. There's a pre-battle portion that's instructions about how they're to take the city. There's the battle itself when the Lord intervenes in a dramatic way. And then there's the post-battle report of what occurs after the battle is finished. So notice verse 1. It tells us that Jericho is sealed off because of the people of Israel. It's shut up and secure. These are really two words, two variations of the same word, which means to shut and then to firmly shut or to seal off the city. And this is the case because of the Israelites, because of the fear that they've induced. But I think also that this, as I think about it, really exhibits the foolish thinking of the world. They think perhaps if they can just lock the doors, they can hide from God. That if somehow they can just secure the gates, the Lord won't be able to get to them. If they can seal themselves off, the word of God will not penetrate. And perhaps there are some this morning that think along these lines, that somehow you can escape the Lord, that if you just lock yourself and seal yourself away from Him, that He won't find you. But Zechariah says, the word of the Lord always overtakes its target. The hound of heaven never loses the trail. There's no escaping. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And the only portal left open for this city of Jericho is Rahab's window. The one place where the word of the Lord was received with gladness. And she and her family will be the only ones left standing. Now we note in verses 2 and 5, the instructions that the Lord provides. These are the instructions that He gives to Joshua as to how he's to take the city. And we must say at the outset that this is not a normal battle strategy. Once again, this sounds more like a really loud, off-key band practice than like a military strategy. Their prominent weapons are shofars, not spears. Their prominent missiles are projected voices, not arrows. As we read through this, they're more concerned about where they stand in relation to the ark than where they stand in relation to the enemy. The Lord's presence is a decisive factor, not battle formation. And we might wonder what exactly is going on. These plans require humility, not human ingenuity. They require faith, not formidability. And one can imagine the Canaanites in the city are probably hard-pressed to make sense of what the Israelites are doing. Why are they circling the cities? The city. I can imagine them sending clown emojis to their friends. This doesn't seem a fit and formidable fighting band. So what is happening? The Israelites are being forced to depend on the Lord and not their own strength. God will give them the city. It's not theirs for the taking, it's God's for the giving. And God says he will give it into their hand. Notice he says this right away in verse 2. See, I have given Jericho into your hand. The battle's already over. The marching, the shouting, the trumpet blowing, this is all mere ceremony. The battle's been decided. The Lord has given the city into their hands. And if you're like me, we perhaps often go through life thinking, if I just do this and do that, I'm going to set myself up for success. If I cross my T's and dot my I's in a certain way, I'll make sure things turn out well. But sometimes the Lord makes us march in circles with a shofar blowing in our ears. Sometimes the way before us is not as clear as we'd like. Sometimes it seems like we're doing laps around a sealed city. And the question remains, are you going about your life God's way or your way? Are you following your own counsel or his? Are you working to advance his purposes or your own platform? So God's way, even seemingly counterintuitive, is perfect. And this is what they're to follow. Now, as I read through this passage, and it sort of is an extended analysis and description of it, at times seemingly even repetitive.
Josh,
you probably noticed that the word seven comes up a lot, at least I did as I was studying this chapter. Seven priests blowing seven trumpets. The word seven occurs 10 times in the chapter, and the word seventh occurs 3 times. And just as an aside, I can't tell you how often in my years of studying the Bible that when I add up the number of terms, key terms in a given passage, almost always, when it comes to what the Lord is doing, is either a 3, 7, or 10. Scripture is perfect. Scripture is perfect. And so here, seven priests, the number of completion or perfection, are blowing seven trumpets. And I think we're meant to see here that although it seems somewhat ridiculous from a human standpoint that God's plan is perfect, sometimes God calls us to climb over city walls. Other times, it seems like second verse, same as the first, a little bit louder and a little bit worse. But the question remains, are we trusting God or our own strength? And so verse 5 tells us that after the sustained and long trumpet blast, they were to shout with a great shout, or shout with a mighty cry, and that the city wall would fall in its place. Now, this is an interesting turn of phrase. The ESV says fall down flat, and you may have a version like this. But what this actually shows is that the archaeology correlates almost exactly to what the Hebrew text here is saying. In other words, it's a word that literally means the wall will fall under itself, collapse, or fall down in its place. It's sort of like the bricks just come apart and fall like a Jenga tower. And the reason this is significant is the wall's not falling outward to collapse on the procession. The wall's just simply disintegrating, which creates a ready entry ramp for every soldier to go straight ahead. This is why they don't have to, you know, find an entrance point. Every person just goes straight up before him because the walls create an entrance ramp sloping down and up from the retainer wall. And if you're able to stay and watch that documentary, it will show you how that happens. And so they go up to the city. Always in the Old Testament, going up symbolizes the presence of God, victory that he provides. Going up, they go up. And Joshua takes the commands and he gives them to the people, to the priests, verse 6, and then to the people. Now the word people here maybe could be translated as troops, because sometimes this word refers specifically to troops. But at any rate, he's giving both the spiritual leaders and every other person the clear instructions from the Lord. An armed guard is to go and to escort the ark. And I almost think it's more about protecting the Canaanites from immediate incineration by Yahweh than it necessarily is even their position relative to the enemy combatants. In other words, they're going before the Lord because the Lord is being pictured here as a king. He's a great king that's coming to take the spoils that are rightfully his. And the ark is mentioned several times. We have phrases like the ark of the covenant, the ark of the Lord, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Again, the ark appears 10 times in this chapter. And this is the presence of the Lord. The Lord is with his people in a sacred and powerful way. No one can defeat the Lord. No one. And although this may seem like a fool's errand, the God of the universe is going with them. There's no enemy that can stand against them. And so then we reach the second part, which is the battle itself, beginning in verse 8. Notice here that it says, just as Joshua had commanded the people, then the priests, seven of them, bearing seven shofars or trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord, proceed forward, blowing the trumpets. Here, the action slows down, and the first 2 days are described in great detail, followed by the seventh day. There are about seven verses for each part, the first 2 days, and then the seventh day. And the pacing slows down. It seems like the army is taking baby steps, but really this is a great leap forward in terms of God's plan for the conquering of the land. And if we try to put together the details, this is what it seems to be suggesting in verses 8 to 11. There's an armed vanguard. This is followed by priests bearing the ark and others blowing trumpets. This procession is in turn followed by an assembled militia that takes up the rear. This is as any king would go into battle. There's a vanguard, then the king comes, and then he's followed by the rest of the retinue, the troops that follow. And here the ark represents the fact that God is king over Israel. This isn't about some human leader that's been elevated. This is about the Lord himself achieving supremacy. What I find really interesting is Joshua's clear-cut commands that they're to maintain silence. The only sound is the blowing of the trumpets. And he says this in three ways, that they're not to shout, they're not to make their voices heard, and they're not even to utter a word. Now, what are we to make of this? I don't exactly know. Perhaps this further intimidates the Canaanites. I always say the worst dogs are the ones that don't bark. But I think it also relates to the fact that this is God's battle, not theirs. There's nothing they can do that's going to alter the outcome. If they're simply faithful to the Lord, God will give them the victory. And so they're to wait to the exact, precise moment when Joshua commands them, and then the victory will be given to them by the Lord. And the Lord's going to, in fact, as I said, enact the punishment that's been waiting for 700 years. Begin in verse 12 here. He goes on to talk about the second day in verses 12 to 14. And here the pattern seems to follow the same way as the first day. And this happens for six consecutive days. And this really sets the table for that climactic seventh day. Earlier in the study, I suggested that the crossing of the Jordan took place on the seventh day to be connected in our minds with the creation story and the fact that after 6 days of creation, the day of seventh day is a day of rest when God takes the throne of the universe as king. And so that seventh day underscores the climactic conclusion to the battle. It's the day God, as king, receives his rightful due, the spoils of war. He's to be honored over his enemies. But another correlation would be in chapter 5, we noted that they observe the Passover. They're observing the Passover. And following immediately on the heels of the Passover in the Old Testament is another feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was to run for 7 days. It was a time in which they were to clear their houses of leaven or yeast. Now, why would they do that? Because yeast was a symbol in the Old Testament of the pervasiveness of evil. If you let it in the door, it will permeate. As John Owen said, you need to be killing sin or sin will kill you. And so this ridding the houses of yeast or leaven was a process by which they pictured their own need to be set apart to the Lord, their need for holiness. It's kind of a lost topic, unfortunately, in much of American Christianity today. Our need for holiness to be set apart to the Lord. And this is what Moses commanded in Exodus 12. He said, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. In other words, the seventh day was the climactic culmination of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, on which they had a holy assembly. They gathered to sanctify the Lord, to set him apart as king, and them as his sanctified servants. And so what this points to is that this seventh day is not just a college game day break from the routine. They're worshiping the Lord on a culminating day of the festival in order to show that God is gloriously supreme. He is holy, and his people must be holy. Leviticus 19 says, "Be holy, for the Lord your God is holy." And so the culmination of this seven-day feast is the conquest of Jericho. And so verse 15 tells us that on the seventh day, they arise bright and early in the morning. It's literally at the breaking of the dawn. And whenever someone gets up early in the Old Testament, it's typically because they're eager to do something. And in this case, they're eager to follow the instructions of the Lord. But it also gives them an entire day to finish the task that God has given them. That is, they have the entire day to finish what he's instructing them to do. And so here they complete the same actions as before, but this time they do it for seven times. And then the priests blast the trumpets and Joshua commands the people. Now Joshua's command of the people is sort of an extended notation. One wonders if perhaps he's said this earlier, but we're sort of delayed until verse 20 when the people do actually shout. But in the interim, Joshua is describing in careful detail what they're to do with the city. Beginning in verse 17, that they're to devote to destruction for the Lord the city, and only to deliver Rahab and her household. Now, this is a difficult concept, and I just want to talk for a little bit about this, if you'll indulge me. When he says in verse 17 that everything within the city shall be devoted to destruction, this touches, I think, upon one of the more difficult Old Testament concepts, and that is, what does this mean when God commands to exterminate the population? And this word itself is a difficult one to translate. Devotion to destruction. Sometimes it's translated exterminate, utterly destroy. You may have heard it translated to place under the ban. So what exactly is going on here? The way that I would render it is consecration for eradication. That sounds odd, but let me explain what this means. In other words, it's something that's so wholly set apart to the Lord that it's offered up to him completely and whole. Whether it's humans or other artifacts, it's given over fully to the Lord. The first time this word occurs in the Bible is in the context of idolatry in Exodus 22. In Exodus 22:20, an idolater who sacrifices to another god beyond the Lord is to be given over to this. And I think that's a helpful passage because what it shows is that ultimately this is connected to spiritual idolatry and perversion. That is that idolatry is so fatal a sin that the pollution it causes is almost irreversible. Rather, it must be eradicated. It must be rooted out. Idolatry causes pollution. This is an interesting concept in the Old Testament. For instance, in our day, we're very concerned with environmental causes, and I think that's a good thing insofar as it goes. But what the Old Testament constantly points to, and I think is a fascinating connection, is that human sin actually pollutes the land in a way that in and of itself is a far graver danger. Human sin pollutes the land. Hosea talks about this when he says, the birds have disappeared and the fish. It's almost as if the animal world is languishing because the people are so corrupt. So human sin can have this effect. And so there are three cities to which they enact this protocol. Jericho, Ai, and Hazor, which is in the north. It's interesting, I'll just say it this way, that it's a city in the south, a city in the center, and a city in the north. And what I take this to mean is these are beachheads to establish that God is asserting his right over the land. And he's purifying it so that it's pure for his habitation. When they would enact this protocol, there were really four things that they would do. They would often burn the area with fire. This was a way sort of reducing it to its base level so they could rebuild a city that would be fitting for the king, for God himself to dwell in. The population, along with its property, was consigned to God by eradication so that there would be no further temptation toward idolatry. One of the interesting things that archaeologists have found in the city of Jericho is grain that's been incinerated to a crisp. And they say that's unusual because usually in the ancient world, if a city was besieged, they would go through their reserves of food so that there'd be almost nothing left by the time the city is destroyed. On the other hand, the conqueror, if he found food stores, he would almost certainly have taken those food stores because you wouldn't just throw away food. Food was a precious commodity. The fact that even the food itself is incinerated shows that they left to the Lord everything down even to bushels of grain in the barn and the storehouses. Along with this, the precious articles, the items, silver and gold, is dedicated to the Lord. And we see this toward the end of the chapter. It's dedicated to the treasury of the Lord. It's now the Lord's. And then often a worship site or altar is erected. And what this shows is that doing this is a way to make ready the land for God's own dwelling place. And so the cities which are targeted for this are not targeted because of their ethnic origin or their political leanings. It's clear that it's a matter of sin and evil, and that the Lord has the right to do this because he's the king of all the world. In many ways, and I think this could be an issue that some struggle with, and I know some do, and I've had conversations with people over the years, how could God allow this to happen? But I think if we understand it, we also have to understand it in terms of both the beginning of the world and the end of the world. What I mean by that is, there are echoes here of the flood account in what happens. I'll talk about that in a moment. But there are also anticipatory or forward-looking foreshadowing of the end of the age. I wanted to look at a passage that brings that out. 2 Peter, if you turn in the New Testament to 2 Peter chapter 3, what Peter reveals is that at the end of the age, the Lord essentially enacts this same protocol. The word for it is charon. And I don't often use Greek and Hebrew words, but this is a particularly unique word that's difficult to really define. But Peter says this is going to happen again at the end of the age. Notice in 2 Peter 3, he says, this is a second letter I'm writing to stir you up by sincere mind, by way of reminder. Then verse 2, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days, scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Notice Peter is saying the flood anticipates the end. right? Protology, how things are at the beginning, anticipates eschatology, how things are at the end. He goes on to say, verse 7, but by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for what? Fire. Being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be what? Burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be either, there's two traditions here, found out or burned up. The point is, I think, that the fire exposes the roots. That is, one day God's going to once again cleanse the world for his holy habitation by burning it with fire. And out of the ashes will rise the city of God. And so what happens here in Jericho in many ways is both an echo and an anticipation. I sometimes say it this way, that God has deputized Israel to be his agents of judgment, to execute lawbreakers, to establish justice, to bring order out of chaos, to purify and purge this land for God's holy habitation so that his name may dwell upon this place. So this is all part of God's plan. Now I said it both echoes and it anticipates, and I want to look briefly at how I see this also as anticipating. I'm going to try to draw this connection, and I hope that it's not confusing, but that it makes sense. If you go back with me to Genesis chapter 7, Genesis chapter 7. We know in Genesis 6 through 8, we have the account of the flood. And I'm not going to read this whole account, but in Genesis 7, I'm going to look at around verse 17 and just read a few verses. And here's what I want to point to. The more I studied this chapter this week, the more I came to see there are very interesting parallels both between God's judgment on the one hand to the flood account and God's deliverance on the other hand to Rahab and her family. What's interesting here is that 102 words are used to describe the destruction of Jericho and 86 words are used to describe the rescue of Rahab. In other words, almost equal parts, the destruction of judgment and the deliverance of salvation. And in a microcosm, Rahab's apartment is a little ark whereby God saves her and her family. And Rahab becomes a redemptive figure. When we think about the judgment piece means that God will certainly judge sin. There's coming a day where sin will be judged. And it's described here in Genesis 7, beginning of verse 17, I'll just read a few verses here. It says, the flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased or came up and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The water prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevail on the earth 150 days. So here's the connection I make. When God goes to war against his enemies, both in Joshua 6 and in other passages, typically words from the flood account are subtly echoed in those passages. Let me give you a couple of examples. For instance, when the Lord pronounces war against the Amalekites, who are one of his enemies who are trying to do him harm, he says in Exodus 17, I will certainly blot out the memory of Amalek from under the heaven. That same word is used here, verse 23, he blotted out every living creature. Secondly, before the flood, the earth was corrupt. The word corrupt is used there. And in the Torah, Moses warns the people that if they engage in idolatry, they will corrupt themselves, the same word. And so the idea here is that the Canaanites have become so thoroughly corrupt that in many ways they echo the pre-flood generation. They've brought every kind of sin to bear in their lives. Another connection is that it says here that the waters prevailed over the earth, and that same word is used often when they're fighting battles, that they prevail over their enemies. The same word is used, for instance, in Exodus 17 when they prevail over the Amalekites. Here it says that everything in which was breath in the nostrils, or the breath of life, dies in verse 22. And similarly, in the passage we read this morning, Deuteronomy 20, Moses says, everything that breathes, everything that has the breath of life, is to be taken and given to the Lord. And we could even add to this, but one other thing to mention is that in this account, this flood is followed by a curse on Canaan. If you remember how the story unfolds, Noah gets out, and there's some moment of indiscretion with Ham that leads to a cursing of Canaan. And what's interesting, this is in chapter 9, what's interesting is that here Joshua does a similar thing. He pronounces a curse on Jericho. He says that anyone who tries to rebuild this city will do so at the cost of his firstborn and the cost of his youngest son. In a moment, we'll see that that was in fact fulfilled centuries later. And so I see here in the judgment that the Israelites pronounce in effect on the Canaanites an echo of the flood account. The Lord is punishing evildoers as he did in the flood, and Israel has become his agents of judgment. But what about the flip side? What about Rahab and her family? What's interesting is if we go and again read through this passage back in chapter 6 when he comes into the ark, and then in 7, notice in verse 16 of chapter 7 it says, the Lord shut him in. This is the same word used to describe the shutting of Jericho in verse 1 of Joshua 6. They shut it up and secured it. In chapter 8, Noah will open a window in verse 6, out of which will go several birds to try to discover if the dry land is firm enough to walk upon. And in the same way, that same word is used of Rahab's window in Joshua 2, out of which she allows the spies to escape. She opens a window. Here in chapter 8, it says, God remembered Noah. I've talked a lot about this. This doesn't mean just he was off, you know, watching football, and suddenly remember he's got a guy in the boat, he's got to save. Rather, remembering means he consciously bears him in mind by acting toward him in a redemptive way. Similarly here, Joshua will remember Rahab. And it becomes a key part toward the end of the story where he sends the spies to go and deliver her. But the one that really sort of stuck out in my mind is that when the Israelites take Rahab and her family out of the city, it uses a very unusual word. It's literally, and I paused in my reading to say, they set them down to rest outside the camp. And that same word appears here in Genesis 8:4. In the seventh month, on the seventh day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. I think perhaps here there's a subtle tie-in to the fact that Rahab and her family are preserved in her little apartment in much the same way that Noah and his family are preserved in the ark. In fact, archaeologists, in excavating the city, found on the northern wall a section of the wall that had not collapsed. They had no way of explaining it. Everything around it had disintegrated. And typically, in these scenarios, there's a fire, and then the walls collapse. But the archaeology shows very clearly here that the walls collapse first, and then the fire happens. Not the other way around. And moreover, that part of the wall inexplicably is left standing. One commentator was waxing eloquent and said perhaps as many as 300 people could have been saved within Rahab's apartment. We don't really know how big it was. We don't know how much evangelism Rahab was doing, like, come over to my house for a pizza party, you're not going to want to miss it. Be that as it may, much of her family is saved. And if we turn back to Joshua 6, we see this. Several of the relatives are mentioned, her father and her mother and her brothers and all that belonged to her. I can imagine them all stocked shoulder to shoulder in her room, watching as the Lord does something unbelievable. And so then we come to the aftermath of the battle, beginning in verse 22. Joshua sends these spies to go and rescue Rahab and her family. And here there are really four things that happen. Rahab is delivered, the city is destroyed, Joshua pronounces a curse on whoever tries to rebuild the city, and then Joshua's fame spreads like wildfire throughout all the land. So Joshua says to the spies, go and deliver Rahab and her family. I can imagine a packed apartment, wall-to-wall with people. And the author here adds this tantalizing little note. He says in verse 25, she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers. He seems to be saying, if you don't believe me, go to her house and see her. She's still there. She's not necessarily there in Jericho, but she's living among the Israelites down to this day. This shows really the historicity and accuracy of the biblical record. You can go and see it for yourself. Rahab has exhibited saving faith in the Lord, and that is how she really came to be an Israelite. She came to be in the Messiah's own lineage because of her faithfulness and trusting the Lord. And then Joshua pronounces a curse. 1 Kings tells us that centuries later, about 500-ish years later, in Ahab's day, this curse comes to fruition. In 1 Kings 16, 33 and 34, it says this, Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. And so Joshua here is a prophet. He's not just saying, I really don't like these guys, and I hope nobody ever builds this city again. He's speaking, as it were, with the authority of the Lord. The Lord is speaking here through Joshua as a prophet. And so because of this, the final verse tells us that his fame spreads through the land. Chapter 4 and verse 14 said that God was beginning to exalt Joshua in the eyes of Israel. Now he says that in the eyes of the Canaanites too, Joshua's fame is spreading throughout the land. And so God is acting in unexpected ways. The lesson here is if we trust in the Lord, we're ultimately better off because his way is perfect. It ultimately gives us success. When we try to go our own way, we often mess it up. So by way of application, as I circle the airport here and land this plane, I want to address two groups. The first, I think, might be among us any who in some ways are like the people of Jericho. Are you suffering under the illusion that if somehow you can just seal yourself off from the Lord, you won't have to one day be face to face with God? It's like the little child that thinks by closing her eyes she becomes invisible. And I think this passage is saying, don't be fooled. God will not be mocked. His word will overtake us. But he offers mercy. He offers mercy. This story is as much a story about mercy as it is about judgment. He offers forgiveness and a new life if you trust in him as Rahab did. If you surrender to the Lord and call out to him today, you too can experience his mercy, his forgiveness. So I urge you, don't delay if you haven't done that. To call out on the Lord. He is a kind and merciful God, and he will save. Secondly, I want to address those who may feel like you're one of those guys circling the city. You may be in what seems like a waiting period. and they seem like you're doing things that just don't make sense. God has you in a holding pattern somehow. You're living Groundhog Day over and over. And you may be tempted to resort to human ingenuity. You may be tempted to put your thumb on the scale. But this passage is telling us, wait on the Lord. His plan is perfect. His way is perfect. Trust in Him. Don't give up. When the Lord steps in, nothing will be the same. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this passage and for the power of your great arm, mighty to save and yet mighty to enact your purposes. And I pray that you would take these words and seal them in our hearts today, that we might honor and glorify your name.